So good morning, friends.
Good morning.
I am so happy to be back with you. I was fortunate enough, blessed enough to be here for about 10 years or so at the Harbor Churches. And good friend Ben and Abby, I love them both dearly. You're really lucky. If I could handpick two pastors that would be my pastor, it would be them. So thank you for having me here. I actually started ministry I went to Hope College. And after that, I came to Forest Grove Reformed Church, just south of here. So I'm like an OG here in the Jamestown area. But my wife's family is even more OG. Her great-grandpa was a doctor here who would make house calls and deliver babies in a horse and carriage back in the day. So maybe he delivered somebody that you know. Anyways, Jamestown's a unique place, right? Because you've experienced so much growth. Like, it's just explosive growth over the last 10 to 15 years, maybe longer than that. But it seems like it's a completely different place than it was, when I first started at Forest Grove years ago. And a lot of what's happened here has been good, and a lot of it has maybe been hard. But one thing that's for sure is that I remember Scott Pontier, when he planted this church, talking about how everything can look really great on the outside of all these houses, but then the garage door goes down and all the stuff that happens inside the houses, some of it's really hard and you just don't see a lot of it. Today, we're going to, Ben and Abby assigned me the entire book of Mark. So that's what we're going to do today. Today, we're going to look at the book of Mark. And before we do, I want to talk a little bit about comfort and control and power. Because Mark's gospel is, we think, the first gospel to be written. We think that it was the earliest gospel. It was probably written 20 to 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it most likely was written during the time of the reign of an emperor called Nero. And however good or bad you think any of the political leaders are that you've had in your lifetime, Nero was worse. He was probably one of the worst leaders of an empire or of a government in the entire history of the world. While his city was burning to the ground, he was literally having a party. Right? And what was happening for Nero was he hated Christians. And so this was the height of Christian persecution. They were arresting and abducting Christians all over the place, and they were killing them in the most horrendous ways you can think of as a public spectacle. So Mark is writing a gospel to a group of people who are not comfortable and who are not powerful. And if I'm frank, that's hard for me because I'm pretty comfortable and I'm pretty powerful. I mean, I don't look that powerful. You should see me do squats. I mean, culturally, socially powerful. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of position. And so when we read Mark, sometimes it's hard for us to hear some of the things that Mark tells us that Jesus said, and understand that it was written to a group of people who were not comfortable, who were not powerful, and who were being asked to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus. So the Gospel of Mark is written to a group of Gentiles who are fearing for their lives because they confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we're going to focus on a verse today that was written to them. And I wonder if you could join me, because the work that I'm trying to do is apply this verse that was written to them, because it was also written to me. And how does this verse that was written to Christians who sacrificed everything for the sake of the good news of Jesus, how does it apply to my life that's relatively comfortable and, of which I have a decent amount of control over? Make sense? All right. So one of the strangest things about Mark's gospel, and there are several strange things, but one of the strange things about it is how often Jesus tells people to be quiet. It happens a bunch of times. So for instance, in a few different times throughout the first part of the gospel of Mark, Mark heals somebody and then he says, "Don't tell anyone." This happens multiple times. In in the very first chapter, 1:44, he says, "Don't tell anybody." So he does an amazing miracle and says, "Don't tell anybody." He casts out a demon, right? He does this, I think, three different times in a couple times in the first chapter and once in the third chapter. Casts out a demon. He says, "Don't tell anybody what you just saw." At one point in verse 38 of the first chapter, Jesus is his ministry is really is gaining some steam and people want to be with him. And the disciples tell Jesus that everybody's looking for him. And his response is, fine, let's go somewhere else that's quieter and more secluded. I'm not ready for all this attention yet. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus raises a girl from the dead. And can anybody guess what he says after that? Don't tell anybody. Jesus performs all these miracles. He teaches with such authority. People are constantly trying to figure out who he is. People want to be around him. I mean, there is a real groundswell of support for this guy, and also fear from the officials. He's obviously special, and everybody's sort of asking, what kind of special is this guy? He's special, but how special? And after all the confusion and all the misunderstanding, all the half-baked answers about who Jesus is, at one point in the middle of the gospel, Peter finally says, you're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. They've been waiting 400 years. It had been 400 years since the last prophet of God had spoken to the people of Israel. They'd been waiting for 400 years for God to send his promised Messiah who would deliver them, who would save them. And Peter finally comes to the conclusion, you're the one. You're the one that our ancestors have been waiting for. And Jesus immediately responds in chapter 8. Yes, you're right. Now, don't tell anyone. Which feels backwards, right? Because aren't we supposed to go out and tell the world? Aren't we supposed to tell everybody about Jesus? Aren't we supposed to share this good news that we have in ourselves? If you were the Son of God, just try to put that cap on for a minute. And you'd come to save the world, wouldn't you want to build the biggest platform possible? Because if Jesus is really the Messiah, the one that everybody's been waiting for, and the world is burning to the ground, and people are having a really hard time, and you are the king who's come to put everything to rights, why not tell people? Why all the secrecy? Why? Especially when people are so desperate and so hurting. I mean, we ask that question a lot, right? Why does God allow such hurt in the world, such pain? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he do more? That's a valid question. Why doesn't God do more? And in this moment, I think that's the question that Peter is asking. Well, let's let everybody know. Why doesn't Jesus want everybody to know early in his ministry who he is? I think Mark's answer, at the very least, in his gospel, is that it's because Jesus refuses to be known in the wrong way. There's a right way to think about the Messiah, and there's a wrong way to think about the Messiah. And Jesus is very careful that we understand who the Messiah is in the right way. Jesus refuses to be known in the wrong way. Now, there's a moment in Mark's gospel, we're going to get to it in a minute, where the secrecy sort of turns and Jesus will set them loose to tell the world. And that moment comes in chapter 8, and we're going to get to that. But I just want to think for a minute, just a minute longer, about the first part of the Gospel of Mark. I kind of think of Mark as a book in three acts, Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, right? So Jesus in Act 1, he's coming into power. People are recognizing him. And he knows that every title that people want to give to him comes loaded with meaning. So the word Messiah, right? Messiah usually means conqueror. It's usually what it means. And the first century Christians, they wanted a conqueror because they really hated the Romans who had taken over their area. They were taxing them. They were killing people. They hated the Romans. And they were hoping for a Messiah who would come in and drive them out. King. He's called king a lot. King usually means victorious one. He's the one who crushed all of his enemies, right? Son of God. Son of God is actually a title that the Roman emperors had given to themselves. It's a political title. People call Jesus Son of God, and it usually means power without vulnerability. If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be vulnerable to anything. There should be no suffering for you. There should be no possibility of being wounded or killed if you are the Son of God. And in first century Israel, people really wanted the Son of God to come and fix everything, specifically to fix those rotten Romans. They're ready for this Messiah that will defeat all their enemies. And and make them powerful. Put them back in control again so that they don't have to suffer anymore. Which is attractive, to be honest. I get it. I get the allure of being in control. I get the allure of being powerful. I get the allure of being invulnerable, of never being hurt, of never having to sacrifice or give anything up. I get that. It makes a lot of sense to me. But Jesus, he knows something that they don't. If those assumptions about what he came to accomplish, that he's this king who's going to destroy all of his enemies and make his followers powerful again, if they settle in too early, before everybody understands the cross, which is what he came to do, then even the truth about Jesus will be bent out of shape, because he will be associated with making them powerful and not with saving them from sin and death and hell. So Jesus, I think he slows the story down a little bit in the first part of his ministry. He refuses to let his power be separated from his love, his sacrificial love for his neighbors and his enemies. He protects his identity from being misunderstood and misused. He wants to make sure that his followers know, they don't just know who he is, but they understand how he works. They understand his power. They understand faithfulness. They understand God's really big rescue plan for the world. There's this Bible that we used to hand out to kids when we were baptizing them, when I was a pastor and got to do that sort of thing. We'd hand it to their parents, and we have it at home. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Anybody use that one? And in it, the author translates the gospel as God's rescue plan. I think that's so important, because God came to rescue us, all of us, even our enemies. So Jesus spends the first 7 chapters of Mark trying to communicate to people that God has a great big rescue plan, and that it's a little bit different than what they might think that it is. And then comes Mark chapter 8, what I call like Act 2. Jesus, he takes his disciples away, away from the crowds, and he takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a strange place. It's not Jerusalem. It was kind of like what you might think about like Las Vegas, right? There's a lot of ways to get into trouble in Caesarea Philippi. I'll say it like that. And Jesus takes his disciples, which are probably anywhere from 12 years old to like 20. And he takes these young men up to Caesarea Philippi for a retreat. Very different than Camp Geneva, right? And Jesus and his disciples, here's what it says, starting with verse 27 in Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. So they take their ministry from Galilee region, where he was from, with a bunch of people who really understood like Jewish culture and Jewish history, who knew what a Messiah was and were expecting him. He takes him to this cesspool in Caesarea Philippi, and he does his ministry there, in people who were camped out around the edges of this really terrible town. And on the way up there to do ministry in this hard place, Jesus asks his disciples, "Hey, I've heard some rumors. What are you hearing? Who do people say that I am?" And they say all the things, right? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had been killed. So some say that you're John the Baptist, you came back from the dead. Others say that you're Elijah, also back from the dead. Other people say you're a new prophet. But we all agree you're different. You're special. Something's different about you. And Jesus says, "Okay, what about you? You're the closest to me. You've spent the most time with me. You've walked with me. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered. And I think it's probably like Peter blurted out, because that's what Peter did back then. "You are the Messiah." Right? Peter is the kid in your class who always has an answer. Right? And his hand shoots up right away. He says, I know who you are. I figured it out. You're the Messiah." And Jesus once again warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Peter gets it right. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah. Don't tell anybody." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 31. Here's what Jesus said. He then began to teach them what kind of Messiah he would be. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, rejected by the chief priests, rejected by the teachers of the law, rejected by all the powerful, influential people, all the theologians, all the pastors, all the leaders. He must be rejected by them. And then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And this is a thing they've never heard before. In all of the reading they'd done, in all of the sermons they'd sat through, and all the listening and thinking they'd done about who the Messiah would be, and all their preparation for God to send a Messiah, they never thought this was part of the story. They couldn't imagine that it was possible. Are you kidding me? The Messiah is going to die? It's completely upside down. It has to be wrong. You must be mistaken. The Son of Man, Jesus says, must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And immediately what happens is Peter, it says, pulled him aside and scolded him. Peter, who has all the answers, pulls Jesus aside and says, you got it wrong. It's not how this goes. You don't suffer. You don't die. You kill our enemies. You drive them out. We don't suffer. They suffer. We don't sacrifice. They sacrifice. And in verse 33, Jesus says these famous words that I hope I never hear. Does anybody know what they are? Shout it out. This is your one chance to shout it in church. Get behind me, Satan. Good job. Way to be bold. Get behind me, Satan, he says to him. There are a lot of different kinds of saviors out there. Notice what Jesus doesn't say in this little section. He doesn't say, I came to win. I came to restore your dominance. I came to make life easier and safer for you. I came to destroy your enemies. Instead, he teaches them the way of the cross. Verse 34, he goes into more detail. He says, then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. So the disciples were there. He tells them he's going to die and be resurrected. Then he says, hey, everybody else, come in. I have something to tell you. Hey, you in the back, come here. Yeah, I see you. Come here. Gather in close. I got something to tell you. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, when they hear the word cross, they don't think of the cross like the one I'm wearing, a piece of jewelry. They think of a Roman instrument of torture. It was the way that the Romans told you that they were still in control and you were a worm that they could crush at any time that they wanted to. And Jesus uses it as an example of what his followers must carry. You must carry your cross to follow me. Whoever wants to save their life. So if you think I came to make your life easier, let me tell you, whoever wants to save their life, you're going to lose it. If you cling too much to your own control, your own comfort, your own power, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, the good news, God's rescue plan, they will find it. They will save it. The truth is really complicated. You see, Peter, when he scolds Jesus, Peter isn't wrong about who Jesus is. He's wrong about how Jesus will reign. It is possible to know that Jesus is the Son of God and miss how he lives out being the Son of God. So Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of humans. Verse 33. You're setting your mind on human things. Jesus' language, it reveals something important. Because Peter is not like, he's not Satan, right? He's not like actually Satan. He's not a deceiver. But Jesus' language, calling him Satan, I think it reveals something. Because a Christ without a cross isn't good news. It's a temptation. Peter unwittingly says to Jesus the very thing I think Jesus was having to push aside, was having to reject in himself. The temptation to be powerful without having to be vulnerable. The temptation to be the Messiah who is God, but not human. I don't think Jesus is shaming Peter here. I think he's protecting Peter and protecting himself from a lie that would completely hollow out the very thing that Jesus came to do. I noticed something in myself, maybe you too. When I'm facing a hard situation, something uncomfortable, something that makes me feel powerless, something that makes me feel vulnerable, and I'm facing conflict or uncertainty or something I don't know how to fix. And frankly, lately, there are a lot of things in the world that make me feel like that. I'm usually extremely clear, crystal clear on the outcome that I want. I want peace on my terms. I want resolution. I want to be right. I want to be safe. I want to be certain. I want to be in control. And if I'm honest, I usually want all those things to happen right now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to pay anything. I don't want to sacrifice. I know what I want. I'm less clear on how it should happen. I want the fruit of the Spirit. I really want to be more kind, and I want to be more patient, and I want to be more peace-loving, and I want to be more faithful, and I want to have more self-control, and I want it without the slow, uncomfortable work of being changed, of having to try. I want to right the wrongs of other people, but I really want to be left alone, right? And when I have that posture, it's not Jesus that I'm following. I'm asking Jesus to follow me. I want Jesus to bless my instincts and bless my plan and to get me where I want to go without walking the road he asked me to walk. It's not because I don't love Jesus. I love Jesus. I also really love control. I really love being safe. I really love not having to sacrifice. Which totally makes Peter's reaction in Mark 8 feel more understandable, right? Peter has a plan for how to make Jesus successful and powerful and famous. And all that he thinks can happen without any suffering and without any sacrifice. I mean, why wouldn't you want that? And it makes sense that we're drawn to this because, like, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want a savior who fixes things really quickly and makes sure that I have everything I need? Doesn't require any sort of suffering or sacrifice from me. There are versions of Christianity on offer. There always have been and there are today. Versions of Christianity that offer the benefits of Christ without the cost of following Christ. That's on offer. You can find it. In churches today, you can find it. Churches that will give you the benefits of Christ without the cost of actually following. The power of Christ without the vulnerability of Christ. The comfort of faith in Christ without transformation into the character of Christ. We drift toward a Savior that changes our circumstances without actually changing us. And that's not God's rescue plan. That's something else. Because that Savior doesn't actually save us. Because one of the things I need saving from is myself. I need a Savior who will help me become less judgmental and more compassionate. And let me tell you, that's uncomfortable. I kind of like being judgmental. I need help being less greedy and more generous. And greed makes me feel safe. I need help being less afraid and more loving. Because it feels like there's so much to be afraid of that love feels like it's too expensive. But for any of that stuff to happen, for me to be transformed, something in me is going to have to die again and again and again. Jesus says it plainly in Mark 8:34. If anyone wants to follow me, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. Not admire me, not quote me, not put me on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, not use me to control other people. Follow me, become like me, come with me. I think that last one's important. What Jesus says here is come with me. Jesus isn't just inviting us to be changed. He's inviting us to come close to him, to be in relationship with him so that we might be changed and ultimately receive what Jesus calls the good life, life to the full. He says it here, if you give yourself up, you will finally find the life that I offer, which is found in sacrificial love for others, including the people you don't really like. Whew. You still want to do this? It feels hard, because it is hard. Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw this temptation we're talking about in Mark. He saw it up close. In 1937, he wrote a book, probably his most famous book, called The Cost of Discipleship. It's been translated into hundreds of different languages and sold millions of copies all around the world. It's still relevant. The Cost of Discipleship, 1937. When he wrote it, Hitler was already in power, and the German church had been co-opted by his regime. And Hitler was using the German church to turn people against each other. The actions that they were taking were not Christian. And so Hitler was using Christianity to try to control people. And Bonhoeffer saw it and said, I don't recognize that. There's no Jesus in it. So in his book, Bonhoeffer warned about something that maybe you've heard of before. He talks about cheap grace. Grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace that makes me feel better about myself, but doesn't actually change me into the image of Jesus. And he gave this warning about cheap grace because he knew that a grace that costs nothing won't hold up when faith starts to cost something. It's a costly faith. And our ancestors, our spiritual parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, they laid their lives down so that you and I could hear this good news about God's great rescue plan. In Mark chapter 9, we read about the transfiguration. We read about the transfiguration up on this mountain where Jesus is glowing. I'll read it for you really quickly so you can imagine it, right? Jesus has just talked about taking up your cross and dying to yourself. And then they go up on this mountain, Jesus and two of his disciples, and this unbelievable thing happens. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before him. And you might ask yourself, self, what does transfigured mean? I'm glad that you asked. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared with him Elijah and Moses, who had been dead for a long time. And they began to talk to Jesus in front of his disciples. And then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud and said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then we read this in verse 9. And you'll never guess what's coming next. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders, what? Not to tell anyone what they had seen. Until, and that's an important word, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Until the resurrection. Because it turns out that the secret about Jesus' identity is only temporary. Jesus' death and resurrection together reveal what kind of Savior Jesus is. It will reveal God's rescue plan for the world. Jesus is saying, you can tell the whole world about me once the whole picture has been painted. If you only see the transfiguration, if you only see the miracles, if you only see the power, you're going to miss it. You'll miss what that power is for. The power is for something, for the healing of the world. You'll miss God's character. You'll miss God's rescue plan. Jesus just simply refuses to be known apart from the cross and the resurrection. There's not another Christianity that's actually Christian. He gave himself up, not for just for the people he liked, but while he's on the cross, he actually prays for his enemies, that the ones who were killing him would also be saved. And apart from the resurrection, there's no life, because at the resurrection, he showed that violence does not redeem the world. Love does. Love is the only force stronger than death. And that requires a tremendous amount of vulnerability to love people that you don't like, to love people that you might feel are dangerous, to love people that make you uncomfortable. So here's the challenge, and I'm taking this to heart for myself. Before next Sunday, I want to invite you along with me to name one area where following Jesus, in the way he describes here in Mark chapter 8, where following Jesus feels so costly right now. You just don't want to do it. Find an area where it is so difficult to follow Jesus, you just can't even imagine how you would do it. And then I want you to say it out loud to somebody that you trust, so that they can hold that with you. Not fix it for you, but just tell the truth out loud in the presence of another person and talk about how hard it is to actually take up your cross and to follow Jesus in the way that he describes. And then if you want to take another step, pray that thing to God, asking the Holy Spirit to move you, to soften you to the way of Jesus. The good news in this whole thing is that Jesus is so patient with slow learners like me. And he still calls us to come with him, not walk out ahead of him, but to go where he's gone. May we resist every version of Christ without a cross. Let's pray. Jesus, this is a hard word. This is a hard word. I find in myself a desire to be comfortable, to not have to give anything up. The people who frustrate me and anger me, make me afraid, Lord, I find myself thinking the same way that maybe the disciples did about their desire for you to just take care of them, whatever that means. And yet you call me to love them somehow. And that requires a degree of strength and of courage and of integrity and, frankly, imagination to sacrifice in that way, to love sacrificially. I don't feel like I have it, but Holy Spirit, I trust that you can bring it into me. So help me, God, to go with you, to follow you, to be more oriented toward love than I am fear. Grow in me the character of you, O Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.